Yes, sir.
Oh, then it's time. All right. Good to see everybody. Thank you. And we are, again, living life in the Heatherlies. We're in Ephesians chapter 3. And we've got these three points for today, if we get there. So far in the classes, we've only got two of them both times. So we'll see what happens in this hour. And part of the reason is because this time I do need to back up at least a little bit and finish chapter 2, because 2 and 3 are closely connected. Let's have prayer. The volunteer that has not led prayer for us in this class, we'll do that. Okay, thanks, Jason.
Our Heavenly Father, God, you're so great and wonderful, and we're so glad that we get to be here this week to study your word. We pray, Father, that we'll continue to have an appreciation for it, and we thank the Father for the time that we've been able to spend this week in studying the book of Ephesians. God, we're so thankful that we live in the heavenlies now, and we anticipate all the more, Father, getting to be with you and getting to be with Jesus forevermore. And Father, thank you so much for the hope that we have through Jesus and that we get to celebrate being in the heavenlies. Father, thank you for Brother Don. Thank you for his study that he's prepared for us. We pray, Father, that we can learn these things well and that we can first and foremost apply them to ourselves and then take them home and teach them to others. Father, thank you so much for Christ. Thank you for his blood that covers our sins. And it's in his name we pray.
Amen. We're going to look at Hebrews chapter 11 first. And each day was going to just say something about the idea of the heavenly realm. And I thought, just kind of make a point that Ephesians is not the only place where that word is used. Paul uses it in kind of a distinctive way and through this consistency through the book. But it's used in other places. And the idea, in this Hebrews 11, the word is not used, but similar words are used. And so just a moment here before we get started on Ephesians 3. Hebrews 11, 6 says that without faith it is impossible to please him. You must believe that he is and that he's the rewarder of those that seek him. And we may think in terms of faith, then, is obviously, as stated here, is a requirement for acceptance to God. If we don't believe, we can't be with God. Our association with God demands that first we fill in the required faith. We have to believe. And we have to repent. We know that from other passages. If we don't repent, we're not going to have an association with God either. And if we're not baptized, we can't have fellowship with God. And so faith and repentance and baptism are requirements. And necessary requirements to be fulfilled before we can really have fellowship with God under the new covenant. That's true. That is exactly right. That needs to be preached over and again. But that's not, I don't believe, that's exactly what Hebrews 11 is teaching. I think what Hebrews 11 is teaching is that in order to have a relationship with God, it has to be on the basis of faith, because that's the only way you can approach him. I think it's taught about the nature of our relationship with God. Because in verses 1, 2, and 3, especially 1 and 3, faith is defined there in this very kind of, I don't know what to call it, but this ethereal kind of a way. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. By faith we understand that the worlds are framed by the things that are not seen. And it's trying to give us this, what is faith? And it's this way of looking at the world. It's a way of assessing the world in terms of what we cannot see. And so then it says, let me give you some examples. Abel, he offered a more excellent sacrifice to God. He did it by faith. And so his information didn't come from the earth, and his reaction to God didn't come from the earth. It came from a connection to God, something that was not seen. Enoch, he escaped this life without death, and he did that on the basis of faith. And so faith then has this ability to establish a connection with God, whereas other people who one might think we're trying to find God, we're not finding God. Cain failed, obviously. And then verse 6 is where it says, so, without faith it is impossible to please God. We have got to believe in order to establish a relationship with God, because that's what God decided. God can reveal himself to humanity any way he wishes. Has God ever spoken from heaven audibly so that people could hear? Yeah. How often does he do that?
Not very often.
Not nearly as much as we would prefer. Let's just go crazy all the way to the big one. Can God just come down here as a man and live here and show us what to do and tell us what to do and teach us Himself?
Yes.
How do we know that?
He did it.
But again, that's not the way He's chosen, except for a very brief moment in time, to teach, to make revelation, and then to disappear, to go into invisibility once again. And so Thomas said, I won't believe unless I can see the prints in his hands and put my hand in his side. And Thomas comes the next week later and touches Jesus, or we don't know that he actually touched him, but Jesus said touch, and he's my Lord and my God. And Jesus, remember, his statement was that you believe because you have seen, which is an interesting thing. I think he does see, therefore he doesn't have to believe. Well, maybe Jesus just swooned. You know, the idea of what proving things scientifically takes a lot more. No, Thomas was still a believer, but now he was a believer because of what he did see. But he was still a believer. There were those who saw Jesus and did not believe. Right? Seeing is not always believing. So anyway, but Thomas, you believe because you see. Blessed are those what?
Who don't see.
The ones who don't see. And which are there more of?
Who don't have, right?
Yeah, it's just, there's no comparison. And so clearly God has decided and chosen and followed through on a method of establishing a relationship with people who were separated from Him by sin. And the nature of that relationship, the basis for that relationship is faith. Amen. And so without faith, it's impossible to please God. You can't find it. Back Acts chapter 17 talks about those who are seeking God and groping after Him as though they could find Him, though He is not far from any one of us. I should have saved that passage for tomorrow. That's a good one by itself. But you can't find God that way. God will not be seen. He will not be heard. He will reveal Himself through His Word, and then faith becomes the nature of our relationship with Him. All right, so that being the case, we look at Hebrews 11 and drop down to verse 8. And Abraham obeyed by faith. He obeyed and went to a place that he couldn't see, didn't know where he was going. But let's drop down to verse 10, where it says, he was living in tents, 9, because in 10 he was waiting for a city whose builder and maker is God. And so Abraham was looking for a city that God would build. And, well, did he think that was an earthly city, or did he think spiritually? By that verse, I'm not so sure. But I keep reading in verse 13, for these all died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them afar off, and they were assured of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Like Abraham, I'm a stranger on the earth. This is not home. This is not where I belong. So where do you belong? Belong somewhere else. 14. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. I believe that's the city that Abraham was looking forward to. I think he did know. I think he did understand that God was not just about an earthly kingdom and an earthly city that He would build. That Abraham lived the way he lived, knowing he would never get into the physical Israel that God would one day bring about. I don't even think he was worried about that, missing that. I think he was looking past that, according to Hebrews 11, to a city whose foundations were built by God Himself. A better homeland, a heavenly country. And so this is another passage, I think, that suggests to us that we need to be looking beyond this world, and we need to see the city that God has already built. And we need to feel at home, not here, but there. Feel at home there. Some of you may have recently moved, and wherever you are, does it feel like home yet? You think about it, will it ever feel like home? And you know, if you've lived all your life in one place, I grew up on a farm somewhere or whatever, I lived in the South or I grew up in the North, and now I'm out of place. And we need to try to make ourselves satisfied and be content wherever we are. But there's that thing, there's that lack. Home, even when we're separated from it, is where we want to be. We need to use that emotion spiritually. We need to think in terms of the heavenlies. The heavenlies is home. That's where we're going. And that's not just the idea of one day I will go to heaven, but even before that, that this is not the realm that we really belong in. We need to find ourselves more often connected to the spiritual realm. That's the way Abraham lived. He would not allow himself to settle down in a town in Canaan. He had a relative who did. How did that go? Didn't go good. Did not go good. Lot did not belong in Sodom. He did not belong there. And Sodom killed him. He survived Sodom, though, right? I'm not so sure he survived Sodom. Well, Hebrews 11 talks about him by faith. What does it say about him? Now I'm on a tangent, right? I'm not spotting it. Abraham, Lot. Where is that? It's not in Hebrews 11. He vexed, his soul was vexed. Peter wrote that. Sorry about that. But his righteous soul was vexed daily. He lost his family anyway. But so, we don't belong in this city, in this country. We belong in that one. So let's go to Ephesians now. Ephesians chapter 3. About half an hour, so we'll see how we do here. If you look at verse 1 in chapter 3, it says, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles." And we need to pause right there. Okay, wait, let's review a little bit for this reason. And it's not review because we didn't even cover it yesterday. But in chapter 2, we were dead in trespasses, and God raised us up to sit with Christ in the heavenly places. But then the part we didn't get to is a little bit farther down the page. In verse 11, he says, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh..." Let me pause and now back up again. Look at verse 1. "And you, who were dead in trespasses and sin," verse 2, "in which you once walked." And then verse 3 says, "among whom also we all once conducted ourselves." So when I think, all right, so there's a you group and there's a we group. Both groups are Christians, or are they? Are they Christians? Both groups are Christians. We were in bad shape, and then we all were brought into Christ, and we were made alive. So, but there's two groups. So it's the you, the Ephesian Christians, and the us, the apostles. I think that's a good guess. But how do we know that? Well, we don't really know that. But if we keep reading a little bit further, I'm doing this a little quicker for to save our time. If you drop down then to verse 11, "Therefore remember that you," what's it say?
You once Gentiles
in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, "that you were without Christ and aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise, no hope, without God." You were in a bad way, you Gentiles. But how about we? Well, we weren't much better. We Jews were not much better. So the you is the Gentiles, the we are the Jews. And verse 11, he comes back to that idea. So you Gentiles, you were so far away from God. Verse 3, but now, 13, "but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." All right, so that's the Gentiles, 11 through 13. The Gentiles have been brought near. They were sinners, raised with Christ, far away, brought near in Christ. And so let's talk about Christ and that work in particular, verse 14. "For he himself is our peace, who's made us both one." We know who the both is now, Jews and Gentiles. He's made us both one. We're no longer Jew-Gentile, now we're disciples. "He broke down the middle wall of separation." What was the wall?
The law.
Verse 15 tells us that. He abolished it. That's the enmity, the thing that made them enemies of each other, was the law. And that was taken away by Jesus, and when he took it away, he made one out of two. He had two peoples, made them one people by eliminating the law. 16, he reconciled them both to God. And being reconciled to God, they were reconciled to each other. So 17, Jesus came and preached peace to you who are afar off, Gentiles, and to those who were near, Jews. For through him we both have our access by one Spirit to the Father. So this is what he's talking about, the unity now that is brought between Jews and Gentiles in Christ. And then we'll just read it for the sheer beauty of the concepts here in 19 to the end. Now therefore, you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members. You're members of the household of God. It's one thing to be a citizen in the country. You live down the street. You stay down the street. We're neighbors, but that's close enough. No. Not only are you citizens, we're members of the household. You're in the living room. You're in the kitchen. You're in the kitchen? Yeah, you don't need to be in the kitchen. And we're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Christ is the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building fit together. We become a holy temple to the Lord. We are built together as a holy place and a dwelling place for God and the Spirit. And so for this reason, chapter 3, verse 1, because God has brought Jews and Gentiles together in one body, Paul's going to say, God has given me a job. And I want to talk about my job. So let me get a volunteer to read 1 through 8. And let's just think about Paul describing his role and his job in the gospel here. Okay, Sean. Next.
For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ.
All right. So Paul is the prisoner of Christ, probably called that because he's in prison, but not attributing his imprisonment to the Romans, but rather, or the Jews for that matter, but to Christ. I'm in prison because of the Lord. And he sees that as an indication of his role. But I'm here because of you Gentiles. Is that cause or effect, or is that him saying, I do what I do because I'm trying to help the Gentiles? Think about it. Why is Paul in prison? Because the Romans hate him? Who hates him? At this point, it's the Jews hate him. And why do the Jews hate Paul so bad?
Because he's teaching against their law.
Teaching against their law, I think that annoyed them. I think something else inflamed them.
Inviting Gentiles in.
He's bringing the Gentiles in. You remember when, before he was sent to Rome, he's out there in the marketplace, he was in the temple, and they accuse him of bringing Gentiles into the temple. And now there's a mob that's stirred up, and they're about to kill him on the spot. And the Romans come in and save him. He goes up the stairs, and Paul says, let me talk to him. And he starts to talk to him in Hebrew, and they all stop and listen. He's talking to them in Hebrew, and they're listening. He's telling his story of his conversion. And then he gets down here, and he says, and so then God sent me to the G word. The G word. He said the G word. He said, God has sent me to the Gentiles. And the Bible says, with that word, they began to scream and tear their clothes off or something. I can't remember exactly what they did. It was crazy. And that's the thing that inflamed them. It's bad enough that he was teaching against their law and accused them of crucifying Christ. Yes, that was bad enough. And then you add to the fact that he was a traitor because he was on our side fighting the Christians. So that they hate him for that. But the thing that just really pushed it over the edge was his acceptance of the Gentiles. And so why is he in Roman prison? Because of his care for the Gentiles. I think that may be, if we want to carry it that far, that may be it. So, verse 2, notice he's mentioning, have you heard of the dispensation of grace of God was given to me? Somebody have a different translation there?
Stewardship of God's grace was given to me.
Okay, the stewardship of God's grace. Dispensation of stewardship. Hold the idea of a responsibility. That's where I get the word role here. God, he's been given a job. He's got a task. He's got a mission. He's got a responsibility. It's a responsibility that has been entrusted. And it's not a lowly task. The idea of a stewardship is this is a person with judgment that needs to be careful how he handles it. It's great responsibility. It's a word that suggests all those ideas. It's not just a meanly task. So God has given me this dispensation, this stewardship, this big responsibility. And he did it by his favor, his grace. Grace is not always about receiving salvation. Anytime God gives us something, it's by grace or favor or goodwill. And so this God showed me such goodwill, he gave me this job to do. And you say, well, how's a job? We don't look at jobs as goodwill. Man, you burden me, you plague me, you insult me, you put me to work. But the point is, God trusts Paul. He put him in a position of responsibility that's very sensitive. And so he sees that I have been elevated by God. He's showing me goodwill. And then specifically, what is the job, according to verse 3? What's the job?
For the mystery of revelation made known to him.
Okay.
By revelation.
All right. So the revelation of the mystery has been made known to him. What's he going to do with it? Verse 3.
He already wrote briefly.
All right. He's been preaching it, but he wrote it briefly. And what value is that? Just take the verse another step. What do you do with something that's been written?
You read it.
All right, and so when you read it, what?
You learn it. Proceed.
You understand it. See, Paul's saying, when you read, you will understand my knowledge. I have to think about getting those words in the right order. Did I say it right? You can understand my knowledge, is what Paul says. That's a passage of Scripture, a promise in Scripture that I have a hard time believing. I can't believe that I can understand Paul's knowledge by reading it, because he knows so much more. But you know, I got to decide, am I going to believe what the Scripture's saying, right?
That's the grace of God. Yeah. He's given it to all of us.
Yeah. And so I can know this. We walk through life wishing we had more. We wish we knew more. We wish God had answered all these questions. And Paul's saying, you don't need to know that. That's not it. This is it. This is it. So read what I write. It's not just Paul, because if you look at the bottom of verse 5, this has been revealed to who? It's not just Paul. Who?
The apostles and prophets.
Okay, so this is all the apostles and prophets. And so we can include James, and we can include Luke, who's not an apostle. And so all the apostles and prophets. And when you read what we write, you can understand the truth. You can know the mystery. And the idea, I'm sure you understand the idea of the mystery. The mystery is something that's covered and hidden. And so let's assume you don't know what's behind here. That's what time we quit, and it's covered, and so it's a mystery. And when it is revealed, give me a synonym for revealed.
Exposed.
Uncovered. That's what revealed means. When someone wears revealing clothing, what are we saying? They're not covering. It's revealing. It's open. It's uncovered. And so the mystery has been covered, but now it's been revealed, it's uncovered. And when it's uncovered, we only call it a mystery because now I'm telling you, you know what formerly you didn't know. And so don't let people suggest that the gospel is a mystery, we can't understand it. That's not the point. The point is that what was hidden for generations has now been made known. Formerly a mystery has now been revealed. Any comments or questions through there? Thoughts from down through about verse 5?
Wow. That's my comment.
Good comment.
That's amazing.
We could talk a long time on this chapter. And we're only going, I think we got 10 more minutes.
You got 15.
15 more minutes. Oh, yeah. Easy. All right, so let's go further then. What specific part of the mystery does he say is revealed in this section? The thing that he's most focused on and concerned about, look into verse 6.
Fellow heirs, are the Gentiles?
That the Gentiles are fellow heirs? That's one of the big ones. I mean, not big because, you know, the cross of Christ, the resurrection of Jesus, the grace, those are big. We understand. But, whoa, wait a minute. Gentiles, we're letting Gentiles in here? That is a big one. Who saw that coming?
Genesis 12.
What did we talk about in Gary's morning discussion?
You're going to be the father of the circumcised and the uncircumcised.
We did that. But what was there was this little dilemma that we talked about.
They missed it.
How could they miss it? We I don't understand it. They're stupid back then. They're so stupid. I can't believe how they missed it. And I'm not making fun of Gary, who said that. Because that's exactly how we feel about them. But they did. It was totally unexpected, and it was totally unacceptable when they found out. And he said, no way. We were shutting this buddy down. Jesus didn't do too much with the Gentiles, or his ministry wouldn't have been 3 years, I'm guessing. But we see what their immediate and violent reaction to Paul. And so that the Gentiles would be fellow heirs. What is an heir?
Someone who inherits.
What's that?
Someone who inherits.
Okay. And who typically inherits?
The son.
The son. One or more? Typically.
Typically, more than one.
Okay. Typically, all the sons will share, maybe share equally, maybe not quite equally, but the sons. And they would be fellow heirs. So who are the fellow heirs in this?
Gentiles.
The Gentiles are sons. Gentiles are in the family. Would you say?
They've been grafted in.
They've been grafted in. They're a part of the tree. You're in the same tree. You guys are drinking from the same root. And we don't like the idea of drinking from the same root. We don't want to eat at the same table. And I like the idea of the household and the intimacy of the household around the dinner table. And then connect it directly to the memorial feast and the dinner that we eat in memory of Jesus Christ. And the Jews and the Gentiles would sit down together in whatever fashion they sat, or around a table in rows, who knows, but that doesn't matter. They're in a room together, eating bread together in memory of Jesus Christ. And how many houses in Judea had ever had, Jewish homes, had ever had a Gentile inside the door? I don't know the answer to that. But I feel like the answer is zero. You don't let those people in your house. You just don't.
But it's really even worse, though, because it's not just there in the same household. They're in the same body. Can you imagine the shock? That's the next phrase he uses. Same body.
But in the heavenlies, you let them in.
Yeah.
And so, we talk about the mystery of the gospel. Nobody saw this part coming. And it was hard. Would it be difficult for the Gentiles to embrace the Jews? Mm-hmm. What would make that difficult?
The fact that Jews are their hatred for the Gentiles. You know, it's like the Jews hated the Gentiles, so they probably mistreated them. And so, obviously, if you're being mistreated, you're probably going to want to mistreat them back or hate them back.
Yeah, if you've been hating me and mistreating me all my life, I'm not very much inclined to embrace you either. I turn about. The Gentiles may typically have felt themselves to be more intelligent. The Jews are a bunch of old Bible beaters. And their funny habits.
We've only got one God.
The whole circumcision thing, that's a joke. And can you imagine the Gentiles talking about the laws for the Jews and what they do? Don't we kind of joke about it sometimes? Tassels on their garments and don't mix cloth. And we try not to do that because we know where those laws came from. But we can see. So the Gentiles are not going to be real quick to embrace the Jews. So how do the Jews feel about the Gentiles? Well, those people are just dirty. They're unclean. And it just goes right to the heart of the matter. They're filthy. And so they would look down on them in a very demeaning, very condescending way, almost inhuman. And isn't that the way people who hate one another react to each other? And it's not just Jew-Gentile, it's every division that we have ever made among peoples in the earth. We know those feelings, either in ourselves, to one degree or another, or we've seen it clearly in the behavior of others, in the language of others. And I'm suspecting that in this group that we have grown in Christ well enough to know that that's an ungodly attitude and an ungodly way of looking at other people. But I think we are close enough to the world still to see how that is. And we need to see those feelings in these peoples that are now becoming a part of one body. And so that's down through verse 6. And so Paul says in 7, so I became a minister according to this gift of this grace of God. He favored me to do this work by his power. And I'm not worthy, verse 8. It would be nice to talk about that for a little while, his unworthiness to preach among the Gentiles. But I want to notice the phrase unsearchable riches of Christ. Quickly, let me just say, in case you've heard something down this line, this is not saying that the gospel is difficult to understand. You cannot find it out. You can't know and understand God's word. The revelation has been revealed, and what has been revealed is the thing that you could never have found without revelation. Take away Scripture, take away God's revelation, put it under a blanket over here. So now, what do we know about God? Apart from the Bible, apart from Scripture, what do we know about God? What we imagine, but that's our imagination. So, I don't know anything about God. So, where do I start looking? We start looking first at the world that exists and say, there's somebody out there because this didn't come from nothing. Some of us say, well, yeah, it did come from nothing. But let's say we were one of the ones that it didn't come from nothing, so I know it came from some power and some intelligence. And so, what else do we know about that one? Well, nothing. We don't know anything. All right, so we can't find God by looking out there. So, let's look in here. We're going to find God in here somewhere. Can we find God in there? I find blank space is what I find. Not empty space. I can't remember. What am I doing here? I was thinking about something. So no, I'm not going to find God in here. And so I go to the library. There's no scriptures there. It's just philosophy and theology. And you can read from the Greeks and the Romans and the more recent theologians and philosophers, and what do they know? They don't. You read a few of those books and you realize they don't know anything either. And so the mystery is unsearchable. It cannot be found. It cannot be discovered. It would never, ever be discovered. It has to be what?
Revealed.
It has to be revealed. And so that's the idea of the unsearchable riches. Is that you would never find this. Thank God it's been revealed. And so then, and let's read 9 through 13. Yes, Colin.
And to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery, hidden for ages, God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory.
All right, we're going to look at this paragraph quickly. We've got 5 minutes, so we're looking at it quickly and kind of in a backward and a mixed up way. So I'm going to go first to verse 13. Why is Paul writing this? What does he say in verse 13? Why is he writing this?
For their glory.
For their glory. Something else too?
They won't lose heart.
So that they will not lose heart. What does it mean to lose heart?
I'm discouraged.
Discouraged? Tired? You just, no strength. You just, your will is gone. We know what it means. I don't want you to lose heart. He's talking about their faith. He's talking about their service in the Lord, their faithfulness. I don't want you to lose heart. Lose heart at what?
So
man, we've got a good cause going here, and one of our main leaders and examples and teachers, he's in prison, so this is not going so well. Paul says, well, don't think that way. This is going fine. This is going according to plan, actually. Don't lose heart because I'm in prison. All right, Paul, but that sounds good, but give me something. Give me something to go on here. So let's back up and look at this. So verse 9 and verse 11, I want us to notice. So this plan of these uniting of Jew and Gentile, when did God decide to do that? When did he figure that out? Is that a recent plan? Is that an old plan? Is this a new idea? What's he say?
Been around.
Eternal purpose.
Been around for how long?
Eternal.
Okay, it's eternal purpose from the beginning of the ages. This is the eternal purpose of God. This is God has worked his plan, and right now it's still working according to plan. Do not lose heart because I'm in prison. That's inconsequential. That's not an issue here. Don't lose heart over that because this is an eternal plan. And now let's look at the key verse right in the middle, verse 10. God came up with this plan. It says in verse 10, to the intent. Anybody have a different translation in verse 10? The first words, to the intent.
So that.
This is talking about purpose, right? God did this so that, what? We'll see. God did this for this purpose, for this reason, to the intent. God did this. So why did he do this whole thing in Christ to bring Jew and Gentile together? What does God think he's going to accomplish? What does verse 10 tell us?
It's going to be the culmination of God's wisdom at this point in history. We're going to see, wow, God's been planning this all along. We can see that. It's visible in the church.
All right. So that people can look at the church and go, wow, look at God's wisdom. Do people do that?
I do.
Good people do that. People in general. Do people in general look at the Lord's church and say, whoa, that's amazing.
No.
Oh, that's... Who does? Look at verse 10.
Yeah, those in the heavens.
Principalities, does it say principalities and powers? Yes, the principalities and powers in heavenly places do. So what's that, another translation, principalities and powers?
Rulers and authorities.
Rulers and authorities, but these are in the heavenly places. So principalities without powers, rulers and authorities. Who are we talking about there? It's not God or Jesus or the Holy Spirit, because they're the ones working the plan. So who's watching? Who else is in the heavenlies watching this?
Angels.
Angels?
Spiritual beings.
Spiritual beings. See, we get a little fuzzy here, but we do know angels, spiritual beings. Good ones, bad ones. In chapter 6 is where we find out for sure that there's bad ones in the heavenly places. The heavenly realm has got bad guys in it. But so, let's include them here too. So that Satan is looking at this. Satan and his angels and his servants and his demons are looking at this. And Gabriel and Michael and the angels are looking at this. And there's, I don't know, living creatures that are flying around. There's the 24 elders or who all, I don't know. See, I don't have a clear picture of all that. But they're spiritual beings who exist in the heavenly places. And what are they looking at?
Church.
They're looking at the church. And what are they saying in one three-letter word?
Wow.
Whoa. How did he do that? And what did he do? He brought the Jew and the Gentile together in one loving family. He brought people that would have nothing in common to people who will share their worldly possessions freely and in common. Take care of each other, encourage one another, and teach, stand together, die together. And so when we think about the heavenly places, we need to realize while we're trying to look into the heavenly places and see what's there, you know, that's our real home. That is the where we can find the city whose builder and maker is God. That's where we will, that's where we belong. We're just here for now. So we would like to have a better view there. It's interesting to turn it around and realize that there's beings, individuals, personalities that are looking the other way, that are watching us. They're watching us. And God did this. And this is the crazy thing about Ephesians. It's less about us. It's all about God. The spiritual blessings in chapter 1, were for what purpose?
The praise of his glory.
To the praise. praise of his glory. Chapter 2, he raised us up to sit with Christ because it makes him look good. The richness of his grace and his mercy is put on display. And in the church, he built the church because nobody else can build that kind of unity and peace and harmony and oneness. And so we're a part of this process, and it's not really about us, completely at least. It's really, and most fundamentally and most spiritually, it's about God. Does it offend you that you are just a creature that has been put in place to honor God? That's what we are. It's just that God made the sun, and the sun declares his glory, and the firmament shows his handiwork, and we talk about all of creation that's doing its part to praise God. And of course, we know that the sun and the plants and the trees, they're all for our survival. But in Ephesians, it's not about us, because we're a part of the creation that exists for his glory. And it's in the church in particular that the people that are cheering and crying out the praises and honor toward God is these heavenly beings. They're saying, wow, how'd you do that? I can't believe it. Look at those guys. They're hugging. And they're making food to share with everybody. And so that's the amazing thing there as we think about the heavenly places watching us. And so, what if we're not doing what we ought to be doing? We're not getting along, we're kind of irritating each other and annoyed, we're mistreating each other. Well, we're making God look bad. And I don't think it's a good thing to make God look bad. I think it should motivate us to better, to be better, to maintain. That's why when chapter 4, he's going to say, so walk worthy of the calling. And keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. You better do that. Because if you don't, you're going to make God look bad. And angels can snicker and point. That ain't a good thing, right? I think we see that. We're not going to do the last paragraph is where Paul then praises and God and offers a prayer. And in that prayer, he's going to pray, I wish you could know these things. Particularly, though, I wish you would fully understand the love of God. And I tell you, Ephesians is a book that lifts us up. And I'm not talking about it just makes us feel good. It's a book that calls us to a higher place. I hope we're seeing that. Thank you very much.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you.